Okay, am I on? Perfect. Fantastic, you can all hear me. Brilliant. So thank you very much for having me. Some of you will know me. I've been here a few times at your evening meeting, Breathe. As Hazel said, though, this is my first venture into the Sunday morning zone. I like that way. Sunday morning zone. It's cool. Oh, hang on. I forgot my beef stew. I need that as well. And my water. Sustenance. Fantastic. Yeah, like I say, thank you very much for having me. If you don't know me, as I said, my name's Tom. I'm married to Emma, formerly Emma Fulcher, now obviously Emma Parkin. Emma isn't here this morning. Emma and Andy were meant to be here. Unfortunately, Emma's not been too well over the last few days, actually. So your prayers for her would be really appreciated. She's really struggling to sleep at the moment with some fever stuff. So if you could pray for her, that would be fantastic. So we're looking at Obadiah this morning. Yes, Obadiah is a book in the Bible. It's a small book, a tiny book. I don't know if it's one that many of you do on a daily reading plan, or whether it's something that you've got kind of like reference of on your computer screen. I'd say probably not. We'll get into it in a minute. It's not one of those that is preached on a lot. I can vouch for that, having had to do the research for this preach. There's not much material out there. We're going to be looking at it this morning, and we're going to need a little bit of help as well, because there's some challenging stuff in there. And what I'd say this morning is, do stick with me. We're going to get there. There's going to be some bits in the middle that are kind of quite tough, but we're going to get there at the end and get some real encouragement through it. But there are some challenging bits as well that we need to look at. So this is continuing your series looking at timeless truths. I love that phrase, timeless truths, because we kind of live almost in an era of transitional truth, don't we? But it's great to have these kind of timeless truths we can look at. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, things that were true at the beginning and things that will be true at the end. And that really, Obadiah really does speak to that and some of the stuff we're going to be looking at. So if you're new to the church, or you're new to Christianity or the Bible, basically looking at the minor prophets here in this series is kind of in the Old Testament, which is all the stuff in the Bible before Jesus was born. The minor prophets basically speaks of the prophets were people that God used as his mouthpiece. His spirit came through these people to speak to his people. And that's basically who the prophets are. And the minor prophets are basically just the ones that had less written about them. You know, doesn't say anything to their stature or anything like that. It's just there's less written about them. And Obadiah is one of these, the shortest, in fact. So maybe the most minor, you could say. There's only 21 verses in the whole book. So we're going to get stuck into it, but I think probably helpful to get a bit of context here. It was helpful for me doing the research just to see where Obadiah fits in the big story. Because I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes looking at biblical kind of stories and biblical kind of history, it can sometimes feel a little bit like Star Wars, kind of a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. So I think it sometimes helps to kind of ground it to say kind of when, where, and where does this kind of fit. So I'm going to do a little bit of that first, so we can get a bit of a grounding. And I am going to ask for a little bit of help for this. Now, this is risky when you're a guest speaker and the family that you're kind of associated with the church are out here, so there's not many people you can pick on. But I do need a few volunteers. It's very, very simple. You're essentially just holding stuff. It's great. So if I could get 7 people, I think, is what I need. It's really easy. Callum, I know you enough to pick on you. Fantastic. Brilliant. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It is honestly so easy. You are just holding a piece of paper. It's fantastic. No qualifications key. I do need one person that has a driving license and a credit card. You should get it back. Yes, on you. You should get it back. Don't worry. You will get it back. You will get it back. Fantastic. Got someone. Oh, fantastic. Many credit cards. A Monzo card, in fact. Fantastic. Perfect. Brilliant. In fact, you can keep hold of that for 2 seconds. Okay, brilliant. So where does this fit? So if we start right from the beginning, God created the universe, created the earth, created people. People messed stuff up. You've probably heard of that story, kind of Adam and Eve in the garden. And then God wanted to redeem his people and the world. And in fact, he chose someone to build a nation out of that he was going to do that through. Does anyone know who that guy was? Let's just shout it out. Abraham, fantastic. You guys can be included this way. You can shout. So that's Abraham. So that's our first guy. So Abraham, Hazel, there you go, Abraham. Fantastic. So then Abraham, who are Abraham's first two sons? I'm going to persist, guy. Come on. Ishmael, first son, and Isaac. So, Ishmael and Isaac. We're going to go here. Here we go. Ishmael and Isaac. And through Isaac's line was the line that this nation was going to be built that was going to bless the people. So then Isaac had two sons. And Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. Fantastic. So, Jacob and Esau. In fact, I've already messed this up a little bit. Sorry, because you need to be Isaac. Fantastic. Because you've got the credit card. Brilliant. You're going to get there. Don't worry. You're going to get there. And Jacob, you need to have the beef stew. Fantastic. So, when we get to this point, can I have kind of Jacob and Esau to come into this little zone here? So, what happens here is you've got the older son, which is Esau, and the younger son, which is Jacob. Now, in this culture, the older son takes the inheritance from the father. So Isaac's inheritance belongs to Esau. Now, that's not just his money, but that's also his identity. That's what the inheritance in this would mean. It's kind of like you take ownership of the identity of that people group. So Isaac, can you give your first son both your identity and all of your money? Fantastic. There we go. So at this point, Esau's looking pretty happy. It's pretty good. It's looking good for him. However, Esau has a long day out in the fields, and he gets home and he's really tired. And Jacob has just chucked this in the microwave. It's just pinged. It's ready to go. It's piping hot. Esau is kind of like, oh, I just really need some food. Sees what his brother's got. His brother's got a beef stew. It's not in the microwave. I'm ad-libbing a little bit. He's got this beef stew on the go. And Esau says, I'll trade you my birthright for some beef stew. And I'm saying beef. It probably wasn't beef. I'll trade you my birthright for some stew. Yeah? So unfortunately, Esau, you are going to trade your birthright for the inheritance. Now this here kicks off a whole load of history between these two. This, which starts as a brotherly rivalry, actually turns into much, much more than that. Because God builds both a people group out of both of these. Jacob's name is even changed to this people group. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and he becomes the Israelites. So the Israelites are the people that God is going to redeem, he's going to redeem the whole world through. So Jacob becomes the Israelites, he's received the birthright. And Esau, although he doesn't have the birthright, still becomes a people group and becomes the Edomites. Fantastic. Now, so we've got Israelites and Edomites. Now, everyone else, could you put your cards down? I've just realized I asked too many people up to the front. Really sorry. I forgot that these two are kind of the same here. So I still need a few of you though. I still need a few of you. Fantastic. So what we've got now is we've now got the Edomites and the Israelites. So like I said, this kicks off a history. So what started as a brotherly rivalry and these two kind of butting up against each other, that continues in these two people groups. So you've got these two people, thousands of people that kind of continue this rivalry. I've heard it described a bit like England and Scotland. I don't think it's like that really, but it's kind of that type of thing, kind of like the bigger and the smaller kind of partner, and there's kind of a rivalry there. And as some of you will know, as the Israelites' story go on, they end up going into Egypt. You know, we've got the stories of Joseph in there, and then we've got Moses who brings them out of Egypt. Now, on the way out of Egypt, can you guys put all your these three signs down? Fantastic. And if you could stand here. And here, yeah. So Hazel is over here in the Promised Land. And that is where the Israelites are going to go to. That's where God has taken them from. He's taken them from Egypt to the Promised Land. Unfortunately, Edom, which is where the Edomites are not prepared to let Israel through. The easiest way through would be to go through to Edom to get to Israel. But the Edomites, because of the history and because they don't like each other, don't let them through. So in fact, Israel unfortunately have to take this quite treacherous path by the chance. This quite treacherous path through here for a load of other nations. It's really difficult. They do, however, eventually get to the promised land. But all of that could have been circumvented by the fact that the Edomites basically made things really difficult for them. Then what happens, and I'm going to need you guys to be Babylonians, who like big, scary, kind of like imperial. Yeah, you got it. That's it. Yeah, he's got it. I'm running away already. So then the Babylonians come along and they carry away the Israelites. They take the Israelites away from the promise. Come on. They carry them away. Come on. We're going all the way to Babylonia over here. And now the crazy, yeah, that's okay. That's okay. Cool. So the Israelites have gone over here. Fantastic. So, and the Edomites are laughing. They're mocking. Do like a mocking laugh. Yeah, you could do. Yeah, there you go. I said there wasn't much acting, just that little amount. But you've been rewarded with the beef stew, so it's all right. So they're mocking, but then they go in even a step further than mocking. And what they actually do is when the Israelites have been taken out of the promised land, they come over here, the Edomites, and they pillage the city. They take the goods from the city. So not only do the nation that's built from their brothers, do they mock and laugh about their calamity, but they also actually go and ransack the city. So that gives you a little bit of a picture of Israelites and Edomites and kind of where that comes from, and that's going to feed into where Obadiah is. Can we give these guys a round of applause and you can go back to your seats? Fantastic. No, you genuinely can keep that beef stew. So I'm going to do a little bit of furniture rearranging because, as I said, it's a bit lethal back there and I will impale myself on that drum kit. Fantastic. So that is a little bit of context of kind of where we're going to be at, because Obadiah is that part where I said you're taken over to Babylon. So the Israelites are in Babylon, they're in exile, so they're not living in their own country. This is the period where Obadiah exists. We don't actually know much about Obadiah. There's a number of Obadiahs in the Old Testament. It's quite a popular name. It's about 20, 24 Obadiahs. But there isn't really anything that we can do to pin two of them together. So we don't know whether he was one of these. But basically, so what we know is he gave this prophecy. So he's in this era of history here where we're from Babylon. And he is speaking about the Edomites. So he's speaking about the Edomites. So that's kind of where it sits in historical context. Hopefully that's a little bit helpful. I know a bit silly with the visual, but that helps me remember, so hopefully it's helpful for you. Geographical context now. So this is all taking place. So the place where the Edomites are, so this prophecy is about the place and the people of Edom, the Edomites. You know what I mean. So this is taking place in Selah, which is the city, the capital of Edom, which is in Petra. And that's where Petra is, if you can see that on the map there. It's kind of in part of modern-day Jordan. So it was then called Selah, now called Petra. Has anyone been? Has anyone been to Petra? Oh, fantastic. You lucky people. It does look amazing. If you haven't been, you have probably seen it on screen. Where might you have seen Petra on screen? Yes, Indiana Jones, absolutely. Because this is the setting for towards the end of The Last Crusade. So spectacular kind of setting. And actually, I think if you've seen that, it kind of helps with some of the visuals you'll see in Obadiah. So hopefully that gives you an idea of where this fits in the story and also where it fits in kind of geographical context. So we're no longer in the realms of Star Wars long, long time ago and far, far away. Okay, so what does Obadiah say? Let's get to it. If you want to follow along, I'm going to be reading it in two halves, so not quite half. So I'm going to read in 1 to 16 first, so Obadiah 1 to 16, and then we're going to come back to 17 to 21 later. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. It is going to come up on the screen as well. If you can read it, you can't. Hopefully you've got your Bibles. If not, just trust what I'm saying. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you a small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you." You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nests among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. That bit there, they actually lived, the Edomites actually lived in the clefts of the rock. They actually lived there. So there's kind of a two kind of thing of Edomite being brought down from their high position of pride and also physically brought down from their position of where they lived. So carry on at verse 5. If thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, has hidden his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it in that day, declares the Lord. Will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Timon, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in slaughter. So this bit is cheery, isn't it? I think there we go, it's finished. Okay, so you know, that first bit there, 1 through to 10, is talking about the destruction and God's judgment on Edom and what's going to happen to Edom. So this next, the next kind of bit through here, 10 to 16, is explaining the why this is going to happen to Edom. So here we go from verse 10, I think is the next slide. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. Okay, so that's kind of why, it's some of the stuff I talked about before, about how Edom reacted when Israel were being ransacked by Babylonians. One of the bits I didn't mention in there is the Edomites were actually capturing some of the Israelis that were fleeing and taking them to Babylon. So they were proactively kind of supporting Babylon in this mission to capture the Israelites. So that's what we see here in this first half. We see Obadiah bringing a prophecy about Edom's destruction. So this is prior to the event, something that took place later on. You will have never met an Edomite because they were completely wiped out, if you know how the story continues. Now we see here, what's the root cause of root cause? You can tell I'm an engineer. What's the reason for this? What's the reason for this kind of problems that Edom are having? Well, actually, there's a little line in here that talks about its pride. And actually, it was Edom's pride and their position and their kind of like, we're untouchable up here, and their kind of disdain for others. And the particular way that pride manifested itself was in taking pleasure in others' failures. I don't know about you, but when I hear those kind of words, I find that quite hard, because I know that I sit in that category. You know, we do, don't we? We take pride in other people's failures often, because it lessens our own failings, and it magnifies our own successes. We probably don't do this as an outward thing. It's a hard thing. It's something we feel. It's something we kind of give a little internal fist pump at. And we're going to be looking at that later. That's kind of where we're going to land at the end. We talked a bit about pride in the worship and humbling ourselves before the Lord. We're going to end there at the end of this talk this morning. But first, it's pretty hard to kind of read this book and prepare a sermon without not addressing God's judgment, because essentially that's predominantly this book is about, isn't it? God's judgment. And I think it's going to be quite difficult because, and particularly, actually, if you're a Christian here, maybe less difficult if you're not a Christian. Because actually, we see the principle of God's judgment here. And it's this, the principle of God's judgment. Oh, I didn't know I had a slide for all that. There we go. The principle for God's judgment is, as you have done, will be done to you. Verse 15, as you have done, will be done to you. That's the principle of God's judgment. Now, I know, Christians in the room, feeling a bit nervous about that. Some people are texting Ian saying, hang on, why did you invite this guy? Come on, we're grace, New Testament, Jesus rose, and we're saved by grace. We're going to get there, don't worry. Please, don't text Ian yet. So yeah, this is the principle of God's judgment. Now, I know some of you might think, oh, you know, this is Old Testament, we're New Covenant now, how does this work? Actually, but I want to show this morning that actually God is consistent with this is the way that God's judgment actually works. God's judgment consistently is, as you have done, will be done to you. I want to just look at a few passages in the New Testament. So Romans 2, 6 to 11 says this. God will repay each person according to what they have done. So those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So it's Paul writing in Romans. And then Paul writing again to the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians, 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things we've done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then we go again to Galatians, another letter written to the church, 6, 7 to 9. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will repay a harvest if we do not give up. We will reap a harvest, that should have been, sorry. And then finally, right at the end of the Bible, the last book in the Bible, Revelation 20:12 says this, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing there before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as a record in the books. Now, like I said, this kind of is challenging for us as Christians. It should be. It's challenging for me reading this. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you're exploring the Christian faith, fantastic. You're so welcome. I'd say that as a guest, but you are. You're so welcome. You're so welcome to Christianity and exploring that. This maybe makes a bit more sense to you, because I think coming at this fresh, if there is a just God, there is a just God who knows good and evil, if he's perfect, and if he has the right to judge us, surely this is the basis that he would judge us on. He would judge us based on what we've done. I think maybe your question then actually becomes, what classes as good? How do we tip the scales? When do we fit into the good side of this, and when do we tip into the bad side of this? If God's judgment is this, what classes as good? What classes as a pass? Now, fortunately, somebody actually asked Jesus this question in Luke 10. And Jesus responded to them by saying, there's two main things that basically characterize the law, he said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So that's first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, whole strength, and mind. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these are interesting, because I would say, and in fact studies show, that the most religions in the world that believe in a deity would sign up to these as both things that you should do. The second one is particularly interesting, because actually most people of almost any worldview think that if there is a good way to live, that is the good way to live. There's been things where people have tried to rewrite the Ten Commandments, and then they go, now we know what the new Ten Commandments is. It's to love your neighbor. And you're kind of like, that's how Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments. That's what they are, as well as love the Lord your God. So maybe if you're here this morning and you don't have a faith and you don't believe in a God, maybe you don't sign up to the first one, but I'd say the second one is probably likely to be something that you would see as good. And modern surveys would back that up. It's the one that comes out on top. So those are the two things we need to do. But like I say, what is the standard of those two things? What makes you good at doing those things? I mean, that love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. All is quite a difficult word for us in that sentence, isn't it? I wonder how often we could say that, all. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? And this is echoed in when someone, again, another part of the Gospels recording Jesus' life, calls Jesus a good teacher. They come and say to him, good teacher. And before answering the question, Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And this and a number of other areas of the Bible set this standard for actually God being the only one who is fully good and perfect. So we have a consistent aspiration here. So probably everyone in the room has a reasonably consistent aspiration to either two or at least one of those two things that we've got up there. However, we also have a consistent shortfall in terms of meeting the standard that is presented here by Jesus, don't we? If it's the standard presented, if the standard is that you are always doing these things, I would humbly suggest that we all fall short of this. And we need some help. If we're to be judged based on this, and as we've seen, God judges based on what we do, then we're all going to be judged guilty. Now, this is obviously where, like I say, the Christians are going to scramble up. What about grace? Get to grace. We've got grace. And absolutely, we've got grace, or Christians would say justification by faith. But I think it's really important that we get this foundation of what judgment is and how judgment works for God, because actually it heightens our view of grace when we get a grasp of judgment. So to look at grace, we're going to look at that now, and how does that fit with this? If there's no hope for all of us, why are we all here at church? Why are we singing the songs that we've been singing this morning? And how does this relate to what Obadiah says? Well, we're going to look at Obadiah 17 to 21, so the next part of that. Again, you're not going to be able to believe it or not, it was smaller than that when I originally did this PowerPoint, and I made it slightly bigger yesterday, so God, I mean, if I'd have left it how it was. Anyway, hopefully you got your Bibles. If not, do catch up on it after. Let's have a look. I'm going to read it out. So, Obadiah, verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire, and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors for Esau. The Lord has spoken. People of the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people of the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelites, exiles who are in Canaan, will possess the land as far as Zarephath. I've said that different every time I've read that this week. I think is what I'm going with. Land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So what we're seeing in here is a promise of deliverance coming. The kind of list of countries that I was battling myself through there, the areas, that's basically the Israelites and God's people repossessing all the land that they've lost when they've been ransacked by the Babylonians. And then it finishes on, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. There's a promise of vindication here. And we see this in part in the Old Testament, but actually we see this in full in the New Testament. There's a foretaste here of what God is going to do to bring deliverance to his people. From what we read in the New Testament and what we see of what Jesus did, in Christians here today, we know that when we believe in Jesus, his perfect life is judged in place of our own, and we're declared good by God. That's basically justification by faith. We believe that there is a transaction between Jesus' perfect life that he lived and our imperfect life that we live. There's a transaction that takes place between our works and his works, and we are credited with the works of Jesus. That's what happens. There's a transaction that takes place there. We're credited with the works of Jesus. And this is really important that this happens, because God is just. Someone prayed out earlier about how great it is that God is just, that God hates evil, that God, there's something in us that cries out when we see evil, isn't there, that says, where's the justice, God? Where is the justice in this? That's not something that we've cooked up. It's not something just that humanity has invented. It's part of identity as being created through the Father, who is just and cries for justice. So God's judgment is maintained. His justice is maintained. He still judges based on good and evil. But also his grace, in his grace, there's this transaction that takes place between our works and the works of Jesus. He is judged in our place. So God can then pronounce the judgment verdict over you now for the future judgment. How amazing is that? God can pronounce, I think I've got that, God can pronounce the judgment verdict over you now for future judgment. Hazel brought that passage, didn't she, from 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Like now, but the judgment hasn't happened yet, but God pronounces that over us when we make this transaction, when we have our trust in the Lord. We see this in the Old Testament as well. It's true. It says that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteous, not his actions, but his faith, his trust in the Lord. So we could finish there. We kind of got something good to take away. Maybe we were worried for a little moment when we were getting into the judgment stuff, but we've kind of brought it a bit round to the gospel of grace and being kind of thankful for God for what he's done for us in that giving himself for us, that transaction that means that we can be judged righteous, that we can be with God. The action point today could well be for that. But actually our faith leads to more than just thankfulness for grace. Actually, the same faith that, we could ask that question of God, are works important anymore? Are we dealt with now that we've got grace? Can we kind of forget works? But actually what we see from the Bible is that the faith that justifies us is also the one that drives us to actions and works. It's not a passive faith. James talks about this, the difference between a faith being dead and alive. There's a couple of passages you want to read. So John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commands. That's the command of Jesus. If you love me, keep my commands. So not if you love me, you're saved and kind of carry on doing a load of stuff and just ignore me because, you're saved by grace anyway. If you love me, keep my commands. And then James, the brother of Jesus, kind of expounds on this a bit more in his letter and says this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So the sign of true faith, a reliance on God, humility before God, the sign of that is works. It is actually what we see, the fruit it also gets talking about in the Bible. That's the sign of a living faith. I think a good way to look at this is that we can start from a position of depending on our works, that we might be declared good, be declared righteous, so that word righteous, being right with God. That's the position we can kind of start with. We can start with kind of depending on our works so that we might be declared right. And that is going to end as we've looked. That's not going to end too well for us. We're not going to meet that standard. But actually what God calls us into is being declared righteous by God and demonstrating that truth by our works. We're motivated and we're drawn to want to do that through our works. There's a really good way, I'm not sure how many of you read Pilgrim's Progress. great book by John Bunyan, apparently one of the greatest selling books of that time. I thought he illustrated this really well. So he said, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. So that's it. The law commands us to run, but gives us neither feet nor hands. It doesn't give us the ability to do it. And he says, far better news. So that's far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Oh, that's great. It's a great way of looking at this, because what we see is actually the call of the gospel is to something even greater than what was than what we could accomplish on our own. More difficult, and yet we are given the ability. God comes and gives us the ability to fulfill that mission. It starts with justification. It starts with getting right with God, based on his grace, based on what he's done. Because as we've seen, if we were to be judged based on what we've done, we would be in trouble. Now, it might feel a little bit like that. I've gone around the houses on judgment and grace, and you're kind of like, what has this got to do with Obadiah? But I wanted to make sure that we laid this kind of foundation, because then when we go on to talk about what we're going to look at now, kind of particularly around pride and how we approach that, this is really important, because we can fall into a couple of camps with this. We can kind of fall into the camp of, oh yeah, I'm proud, but, you know, God's grace has sorted me out, so it's okay. I don't need to worry about this. This isn't going to require any effort from me. Jesus has done the work. I don't need to kind of commit or sacrifice anything here. We can fall into that camp when we're going to approach this topic of pride. We can also fall into the other camp where we just feel condemned, and we just feel so far short of that standard that God has, that we're just condemned and we feel like there is no hope. And both just paralyze us from any action. And I didn't want us to be there. And hopefully what we've seen there, the foundation of how judgment and grace work together, hopefully that means that we can see that actually this is something we need to engage with and be proactive with. So, here we go. We're not doing that yet. There we go. Cool. So, like I said, having this view of the gospel is probably the route in to being humble before the Lord. This is the way that we can get to a position of humility, because it shows a total reliance on God, doesn't it? As we said, by our own strength, we have no possible way of meeting the standard that God has for us. We have to be humble before the Lord when we realize our utter dependence on them. However, in our day-to-day lives, like the Edomites, pride is a real challenge for many of us, isn't it? And pride does the opposite to this. Pride relies on ourself. Pride says, actually, I can manage this. I can do this on my own. Pride is completely at odds with this view of judgment and grace. It's completely at odds with how living as a Christian works. It's no surprise that pride leads to many kind of failings in our lives, because it divorces us from our identity as those saved by God. It divorces us from our reliance and our humility before God. Now, we're separated by 2,500 years or so with the Edomites in this kind of time, maybe a bit more. But actually, we have very similar issues, don't we? I don't know, like I was saying before, if any of that resonates with you, where you take pleasure in other people's failures. For those two reasons I talked about, because it lessens your own feeling of failures and certain things, and it magnifies our successes. I don't know if that resonates with any of you this morning. A few examples of that, I guess. When a work colleague falls short at work, when they don't quite achieve something, and you kind of sit there and think, oh, that makes me look a little bit better. That's good. You know, have you ever had that feeling, you know, where you see that? Maybe you don't say that out loud. Maybe you're all looking at me going, Tom, that's awful. No, we don't do that ever. But I hope you're not. Because I think this is a real challenge for us. Maybe when you see someone that you consider to be very beautiful, and you see on social media, you see an image of them that isn't that flattering, and you think, oh, that's good. That's good. You wouldn't say that to anyone. You'd never say that to them. But maybe you feel that as well, because you think, oh, actually, now that picture of me doesn't look as bad in light of that. Or maybe that picture that looks good for me looks even better now when I'm stood next to them pulling that funny face. Or maybe it's when you see someone who is wealthy and they end up going through some financial hardship. Maybe there's a little bit in you that kind of like cheers and is quite happy. Actually, okay, they felt a bit of the burden. They felt a bit of the pain. You know, the balance has been readdressed. I think this is a real challenge for us. When preparing this, in fact, I'll come on to that in a minute. So I, We're going to look at that. We're going to respond to that in a moment. But I think there's three kind of key areas I want us to respond to this from. We're going to sing some songs again in a minute, and I want us to use the opportunity to respond in these three ways. The first two for all of us, and the third one is probably going to be particularly for some people in the room that feel that this is speaking to them this morning. So first, praising God that he is just and will judge evil. We've already done this. Someone prayed it out. Fantastic. You know, let's do that. Let's praise God that he's just and judges evil. He doesn't drop his standard. He doesn't lower the standard. He doesn't accept some evil. He keeps his standard high and perfect. But then praise God, number two, praise God that if we put our faith in him, he will declare us justified. He'll declare us right with God. Let's praise him for his grace this morning, that he can both maintain his standard and welcome us in to that, even though we're not perfect. So those are the two that I want us all, hopefully, if you're willing to respond to that when we're singing later. The third one is praying for the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is God, who comes to encourage us and speak to us and give us the strength, basically, to act. How James was talking about faith being alive through works and deeds. It's the Holy Spirit that works through us for these works and deeds. So these works and deeds, and what we're talking about this morning is difficult. The Holy Spirit comes and gives us strength to do that. So that's the one I want. For some people maybe here this morning, if this is connected with you, some of those examples I gave, or maybe there's other things coming to your mind this morning where areas in your lives where you've struggled with pride, and particularly with the kind of celebrating others' failures. I want us to respond to that this morning and welcome the Holy Spirit into that. It's a challenging thing, and the reason I say only do that if you feel called to that this morning, it's a challenging thing to pray for the Lord to come and humble you. That is a challenging thing to do, but I would encourage you, if he's speaking to you this morning, to do that. I'm going to be responding to this one this morning. It's maybe part of God speaking to me that this was the passage that Ian asked me to look at, because this is something I struggle with. This is something I for sure find a challenge. So I'm going to be responding to this one this morning. I very much felt God speak to me in my preparations for this and say, look, this is not a history lesson for you, Tom. This is a heart lesson for you. This is not just to get a bit more knowledge about the Bible, learn about a book that you probably don't know too much about. But actually, there's a heart lesson for here that I had for the Edomites, and I've also got for you now. So that's what we're going to do. So I'm just going to invite the band up. They're going to lead us through a couple of songs. I'm going to pray before they kick off. Maybe if you would like to stand at this point in preparation for singing, that might be helpful as well, if you feel comfortable. Father God, you are perfect. You are completely spotless. You are holy. Lord, thank you that you are just, that you care about good, that you are on a mission, Lord, to bring justice. You're on a mission to put things right as their intention, Lord. Thank you, Father, that we know your judgment is always just. It has no compromise to it, Lord. We praise you for that this morning. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would know more of your grace in this at the same time, Lord. That we would know that we can look on your absolute judgment and see from that we're not worthy. But Father, we can fall on your grace and know that you have made a way for us, not by compromising your perfect judgment, not by compromising your perfect holy nature, but actually by giving yourself, that we could be welcomed in by you, that we could be made right with God. Father, we thank you for that grace this morning. Where there's fear this morning about judgment from you, Father, come and bring grace. Come and relieve people from that by the power of your grace. Right, Lord, come and give us a bigger picture of what it means to be saved by you. And then, Father, for those of us this morning that are struggling with pride, for those that the Holy Spirit has already been prompting this morning, when I was speaking about some of those examples, or maybe you came this morning knowing the title of the talk was about humility, and in your heart of hearts, you know, that's a challenge, actually. Often I'm not loving the Father with all my heart and my soul and my strength. Often I'm loving myself with all my heart, soul and strength. You know that that's there for you. Father, please come and work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, we need you this morning. We want to live for you. We want a faith that is not dead but is alive. We want a humility that reflects the position and the privilege that we've been given by you. Father, we want to be humble and laid out before you because you are worthy of that humility. Lord, where we've celebrated the sufferings of others, where we've celebrated the calamities of others, Lord, come and bring grace to us. Would we come be humble before you now? Father, come and work that in our hearts. And as we go from this place, Lord, I pray you give us the strength to act differently in those moments. Lord, not because we're trying to earn everything, but Lord, because we want to reflect your gospel. And we reflect your gospel by showing fruit and deeds. We want that to be a mouthpiece to what you've done for us. Yeah, Holy Spirit, be with us in that. Amen.